The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to move on with verses 11 and 12. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. That cannot change. You have a perfect relationship with Him. However, that relationship is contingent upon a couple of factors. Number one, the fact that we seek to minimize or avoid sin. In that respect, of course, fighting the good fight against the sin nature, recognizing that we have a predilection for certain things and that we cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the Holy Spirit under the position of rulership and the STA. So to that end, of course, we opt or try to stay under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in fellowship. That is broken when you sin. And then, of course, obviously, whatever that sin may be, however apparently serious it is or unserious it may seem, it is still a sin and has to be dealt with by God. And, of course, that is contingent only upon our confession of that sin. And God does the same thing every time. He cleanses us and forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with the issue of the STA. Obviously, that is first and foremost. And then whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for all that you have done in the past and continue to do in order to continue to make the truth available in the last days to those who are willing to accept it. We thank you for the enlightenment that we have through doctrine, recognizing that apart from this, we would just be like our cosmic counterparts, sucked into the devil's world, fooled by all the lies and deception that are out there, and completely maladjusted to the realities of your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide that continues to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with the next major section here in Revelation that deals with another person who will come on the scene historically during the time of Daniel's 70th week, probably very quickly after the rapture. And since this person is not apparently a resuscitated unbeliever, could, in fact, be on the earth right now. We don't know. It would be nice if we knew exactly when the rapture was, and we would probably have a better idea. But the fact is, both of these entities that we're looking at here in the first part of the chapter that dealt specifically with the Antichrist, and this that deals with, as he's introduced, another beast, but later on specifically identified by the term false prophet. And we have looked at the exegesis of this, so just rereading this, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, interpreters have obviously noticed there's a difference here between the fact that the first beast arose out of the sea and the second beast comes out of the land. As to the significance of that, we will deal with that in the exposition. And he had two horns like a lamb, obviously a parody here of the lamb we saw earlier. And he spoke as a dragon, indicating obviously what energized him and his content. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf or in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. All right, point one, we are now introduced to the third of the major players in this chapter, which comprises the evil triumvirate of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We certainly know that the dragon is the major player behind the scenes, but that he has human agents, as we will see, here on the scene, acting in his stead with his authority and doing the things he would desire for them to do. But all the while, he himself apparently, you know, we might say, keeping his hands out of it, or at least from the perspective maybe of the people on the earth. Two, this is the only place in Revelation that actually refers to this man as a beast. Pharaon, once again, to denote the fact that these are viewed as very low-life characters. They are not talked about, say, in terms of humanity, although they are human. They are talked about in terms of beasts, of their lower nature, of being dominated by what we might call their animal instincts, which will very much govern what they do. And this is, of course, how God sees them from the divine viewpoint. Now, obviously, the world is not going to call this Beast 1 and Beast 2. They're going to refer to him as whatever else, probably Messiah for the Antichrist, and who knows what they're going to call the false prophet. Probably the true prophet, knowing the cosmos. But he is explicitly described as the false prophet later in this book, Revelation 16:13. And here we get the three of them mentioned. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. He doesn't here refer him to him as another beast. He could have called him the other beast. But clearly here, the false prophet is the one in view in this, again, this trinity here. And then also in 19:20, where he is destroyed. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. So this gives us a pretty good idea, number one. While it's not explicitly stated that they come on the scene at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, they certainly are there for the end of it. And we know the greater part of their career really occurs in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And so they are cast into the lake of fire. And then the last reference is in chapter 20, verse 10, where the devil is thrown into the same lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Three, while the Old Testament and New Testament have many references to false prophets, this is the only place that I know of in the Bible that provides any information about this character. He does not appear to be alluded to anywhere else that I can find. There's no reference to him in any other literature, in any other book of the Bible that we know of, and there's actually no extra-biblical reference to this character in other Jewish non-canonical writings. So this is unique information, as you might expect. But, I mean, not that all of Revelation is unique. Very much of it is recorded, certainly, as we could see, has been referenced in other parts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And we'll continue to see that as we get into Revelation 17 and 18, that the Old Testament links are impossible to miss, in fact, or you can't interpret the passages. So this is one of the few things, I would say, in this book, not the only thing maybe, but one of the few things that's absolutely unique to this book, that the false prophet is not introduced anywhere else, he's not dealt with anywhere else that I know of. For John observes this other beast who is similar in nature, though not at all in appearance, to the first beast he saw rising out of the sea in the first part of this chapter. Two, the adjective alos, another, denotes something of the same or similar kind, as opposed to the adjective which is also translated another, but it's heteros, which denotes something of a different kind. Five here, two beasts are presented in Revelation chapter 13, and each is symbolic for a man that is present on the earth during Daniel's 70th week. Six, while there is no specific chronological note, and it appears that both men are present for the entire 7 years. However, the focus of this chapter is on their activity during the final half of Daniel's 70th week. He doesn't really deal in terms of chronology with when he sees these beasts, but that's one of the things that's very common in this book, and it's happened from chapter to chapter to chapter, and that is that in the big scheme of things, as John's writing all this down and getting this information, it's not, number one, given to him chronologically, and number two, he wouldn't have any idea of the chronology even if it were. But again, as one guy suggested, and I think it pretty well describes it, it's pretty much like a conversation back and forth between two people where you advance the narrative or whatever you're talking about to a certain point, and then you might go back and fill in something that is germane to that. Well, obviously, these three characters, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are quite germane to all that goes on during Daniel's 70th week. But again, we're not specifically given, and you have to kind of piece this together from a careful study of the book. We're going to get the same thing in chapter 14, rather, where John deals with 144,000 at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the start of the millennium, and deals in the very next verse with announcements that were made at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And so, obviously, this was not all seen in chronological order, nor was it designed to be. And so, again, while we don't have any strict chronology for these two characters, I don't see anything to suggest. First, we do have for the beast. We know that the kings of the earth are in power with him for that 1 hour, and that is the hour of God's judgment, the hour that is going the church will be delivered from, and all of that. And so we can pretty well document for him, anyway, that he is on the planet for the whole hour, all 7 years. It makes sense to believe that the false prophet is as well. But, again, you couldn't be dogmatic unless you find some place that says he's given the same length of time to function as Antichrist is, which we tend to believe. But, again, it appears that he would be there all the time just as Antichrist was. 7, while it is clear that they are not the same person, both are set forth as beasts to denote their rapacious nature and the fact that they are dangerous and hostile to those that would align themselves with God's plan. 8, an amazing number of interpreters are agreed that this second beast is a religious leader that is contrasted with the first beast, who is clearly a political leader. And I was, in fact, frankly, quite surprised, because there's so many differences of opinion on this book in the first place, and of course a lot of them miss the boat because they dispensationally they don't understand that they're back in the age of Israel and that the church is gone. But I was astonished at the actual overwhelming consensus that this is a religious leader. And when that many interpreters agree on the same thing, number one, in this book it's astonishing because it very seldom happens. And number two, it makes my job a whole lot easier, although I already kind of knew some of this, before we started. But when you dive into it, you have to kind of approach it as though you don't know anything about it, and you look at it sort of with a clean slate. 9 here now, the historicist interpreters. Now, these are people who look for fulfillments of the book of Revelation in history. In other words, they say John is writing, beginning with the time he writes to the seven churches, and this covers basically the whole history of mankind from that time to the second advent. And you have to look for and figure out what are the fulfillments, what has happened in history that corresponds to this. Well, they tend to identify the second beast with papal Rome or the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, but this fails on at least a couple of points. The first is that this is a single individual. It's not a system. It's not designed. It's not even set up to be a system. It's an individual. The verbs and pronouns in this context are all singular, as clearly set forth in this chapter and the context in which he is called the false prophet. And they were amazingly agreed as well that the person referred to as the false prophet is this second beast. I was astonished at the, probably 70-80% of them recognize, okay, these are the same character. And we can see that. And then B, the second beast is not the same as the organization we will study in detail in chapter 17, which does refer to the modern form of the mother-son cult, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we will get, in chapter 17, obviously, we're going to get a religious system called religious Babylon. And we're going to have to identify that, the form that it takes, and why God desires so much to destroy this in the last days. It's an abomination to him. And then in chapter 18, of course, we're going to get a place called a city, but yet a city with clearly that goes beyond the bounds and confines of what you could say about a city. A city which has global impact, in fact. And it's referenced in terms of the other nations. And so clearly, and one of the things we'll see, and we'll stop and do those passages in detail that deal with the U.S., but one of the things you'll see is that it's called a city, but just as Babylon was a city, it also was a kingdom. And so we might say a nation. And the fact is the U.S. is also tied to the big city, the one that runs everything, the one that never sleeps. You know where it is. And but that's not the only city in the nation, clearly. But it is certainly one of the ones that probably have, and very well could have, far and away more influence than any other city in this nation. And so the point is, as we'll point out, there it's called a city, but we'll point out that there are proof texts that it goes beyond that, that it's also called a nation. Well, what is it, a city or a nation? Well, it's both. Just as Babylon was identified as its with its major city, its capital, but it certainly encompassed more territory than just that. There were other cities that comprised the Babylonian Empire. So again, we'll see that organization, which you know, and I'm through this. A lot of the times, the historicist interpreters, when they don't know what to do with anything, they just call it Rome. I mean, that's consistent throughout here. Not just this beast, but you get into chapter 14, and when it talks about the fall of Babylon, they identify that as Rome too. But if, again, it fails on certain key points that it's not referring to religious papal Rome as they want to tend to make it. Chapter 17 does, but not these other passages. 10, while the preterist interpreters are not as uniform. Now, the preterist interpreters look at this book as being largely, in fact, completely fulfilled by the time John wrote it. That I don't understand how they could possibly get that with where you're going to put the second advent and all that in the first century. And so they believe that a whole lot of this has already been fulfilled, and that the organizations John is writing about represented the organizations primarily, of course, the Caesars and the Roman Empire of that time. And so they tend to think, well, this is all this is, none of this is future. And so they look at it from that perspective, and of course they're completely wrong. But there again, there are only four major lines of interpretation in this book, and we deal with where they miss the point on some of these. So while the preterist interpreters are not as uniform, the majority of view identifies this beast as a symbol for the cult of the emperor, the organized force that sought to enforce the worship of the Caesar in the Roman Empire. Now, not all the Caesars were, and this will some history lesson here, not all the Caesars were equally uniform even in their desire to be worshipped. Some of them had this desire to be recognized as a god. Others of them could care less. It didn't make any difference. Nero was the first one we know that sort of openly sort of promoted it. But Domitian, who was in power during John's time, also was an exponent of emperor worship. And so they would look at this and they would say, well, see, this is what he's writing about. It's this cult that here that's risen up now to enforce Caesar worship. So 11, while both are called beasts and both are seen by John rising, the fact that they come from different places is designed to convey the reality that they are quite different in origin. 12, the first beast is a resuscitated unbeliever from the abyss. The second beast is purely human and can make no true claim to past existence. The 11:7 there talks about the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And it could very well be that this concept of the beast that he sees rising from the sea is designed to convey something very weird, because normally that's not where kingdoms or people come from, that he's rising from the sea. And then now, you know, you see a man arising out of the land. Well, that's typically what you would expect. And so this may be one way of pointing to the real supernatural character of the first beast, whereas the other beast is normal, and what we might call normal in every sense of the word from a human perspective. So again, there we'll offer all. We'll give you a number of suggestions here. But interpreters are amazingly uniform in this, in that they almost always identify the Antichrist as a Gentile, which we know is the case, simply because of one of the kingdoms he comes from. He's got to be a Gentile, and then they identify this false prophet as a Jew, someone who will maybe we might say a traitorous Jew, a turncoat Jew, who will sell out his own people in order to function here, as he does, in the cult of the Antichrist. So we'll give you the options here in that, too. 13, the fact that the first beast rises from the sea and the second beast arises from the land has sparked a number of suggestions as to the exact significance. Jameson Fawcett Brown indicates that the sea represents the troubled agitations of society, out of which world powers and kings have arisen, while the land looks to the civilized, cultured, or ordered aspects of society. 15, some have suggested that the sea is literal for the Mediterranean Sea, and the land is literal for Palestine, while others see these two terms as being figurative. A, those that see the terms as figurative identify the sea as the masses of Gentile peoples, while the land is identified as the Jewish people. And one of the things we'll see is that you've got to be careful when you deal with that word, because we see it a lot in Revelation, usually with the definite article, gay, the word for earth. And it's used a number of different ways. And for instance, you see there's that phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, the katoikeo phrase, the earth dwellers, the negative, which is technical throughout Revelation, for the masses of negative volition. And the earth is used a lot, certainly, as their frame of reference, as their home, as what they're comfortable with, and all of that. And even what they aspire to in a certain level. This is all they aspire to. They don't aspire to anything better or greater. I don't know, as difficult as life is, just sort of in a general sense, on a day-to-day basis of dealing with your STA, I mean, if I really thought this was all there was, I mean, I'd be suicidal, I'm afraid. You've got to have some hope somewhere beyond this life. I mean, if this life is that satisfying, then why aren't people, number one, more happy if it is indeed that satisfying? And so, again, you got to be careful with how you use it here and how the word is used, because sometimes it's used figuratively, sometimes it's used literally. And you have to deal with that. You get into chapter 14, and you see here in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And there is a different phrase. It doesn't mean just the negative. Obviously, you can preach the gospel to negative volition, but they're never going to believe it. And here, it's inclusive for everybody, both positive and negative. Everyone is going to get this message. And it's a different phrase there. It's not katoikeo. We got a different participle. So again, you've got to be careful. You can't just put on blinders and go through this and say, well, every time I see sea, it means Gentiles, and every time I see land, it means Jews. It just doesn't work that way. And every time I see earth, I'm going to think, you know, Jew, and every time I see sea, I'll think Gentile. Well, that's in some cases, that's correct, but not in all of them. And that's the challenge. Of course, context, context, context. And if you forget that, you're never going to be able to exegete anything. You can't always be looking off everywhere else. You've got to be focused on the passage at hand. So 16, however, in the final analysis, these two groups form the same conclusion. Amazingly, in spite of all the ways they go about it, they all come to this conclusion, that the Antichrist is a Gentile and the false prophet is a Jew. 17, some object to this identification, Keithley does, for instance, and state, in the light of the great anti-Semitism of the last half of the tribulation, it seems unlikely that Satan or the first beast would allow a Jew to live, much less occupy such an important position of power and authority. And so that's at least, and that was the first time I'd ever heard that objection, that, well, how could this be a Jew? Because let's face it, this whole kingdom is definitely geared towards Gentiles and all of that. But the Antichrist also could be whatever, that link that got the go-between, we might say, the false prophet, I mean, might be the go-between the Jewish people and Antichrist. You know, somehow he makes, you know, who knows, you know, perhaps he's a high-ranking Jewish official that, you know, sells out his people. Which, and it's not as though high-ranking officials haven't sold out their own people before. So this wouldn't be, you know, something that's completely out of the ordinary or unheard of. What we have to say is, however, here, while we can speculate, I don't think you can afford to be real, real dogmatic on this. I just don't see the proof here that I'm going to build my whole doctrine that he's a Jew based on this word, he arises out of the earth, which, and that may be what it means, but if it is, I'm going to have to be more convinced. 18, however, the fact that Antichrist has entered into a treaty with the Jews under the guise of peaceful intentions may very well indicate that he has had an accessory among the Jews. 19, the real issue that must be understood is that the false prophet will be the primary instigator and leader of the cult of Antichrist. Can I definitively, dogmatically say he's a Jew? Well, no, I can't. But does that materially affect your Christian life in some big way that I need to know about? If it does, raise your hand and tell me now. I don't want to hear about it, you know, a week later at a party or something. You know, hey, you know that crap about the... You weren't sure. You don't inspire confidence. Well, if I don't know, I'm not going to say I know either. So we'll, you'll just have to live with that. And somebody may stumble onto some proof out there that nails us down one way or the other. And if you find anything, please let me know. I certainly can profit from what you study out as well sometimes. It isn't as though you have to have, you know, the entire realm of a pastoral training in order to be blessed by God in your own study. I mean, it's, if you can't study some by yourself, you might have a problem. Because if you're just, you know, hopefully you're not just, and I know most of you do, though, come here and get 4 hours of doctrine a week and say, well, that's good enough. I've been fed. I'm not hungry now. And, you know, you might want to study some, you know, review on your own. 20, the second beast is described as having two horns like a lamb. But there is no mention of crowns as there was with the first beast, which leads me to believe that he's not a big political leader. That he's not somebody that certainly we would not say he is not the head of some nation. If he is a Jew, we wouldn't see him, say, as being the prime minister then. But obviously, you can be very powerful within a nation, have a voice, even have the ear of the president, let's say, and you're not in politics at all, i.e. Billy Graham, some of these other people throughout history who've had the ears and all that of the president and had a lot of influence, but they weren't certainly in politics by any stretch. So there's no mention of crowns, which leads me to believe, number one, he's not in the realm of politics, that he's going to arise through some other means. His renown is going to come through something else. 21, the entire picture of this beast is clearly in contrast to the first beast, in that there is no evidence of the wild animals used to describe the first beast. I mean, he was described as that composite animal, weird-looking animal with a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and then all these horns and multi-heads with the dragon motif. 22, the two horns like a lamb suggest the concepts of youthfulness, innocence, and gentleness, which will be clearly contrasted with the spiritual reality that he was speaking like a dragon. Will he be, in that sense, relatively speaking, more youthful than the Antichrist? Some politicians who are running for president like having a youthful vice presidential candidate, say Kerry. And others of them want, you know, the oldest guy they can find, say Bush. And we certainly recognize that within the realm of the way people operate, that people respond very much differently, in some cases just simply based on one's energy and youth and all that sort of thing than they would say to an older person. So, again, we're not specifically told. We're given enough information about this guy, and what's really important isn't as much who he is or where he came from as what he does during Daniel's 70th week, and particularly during the last half of it. It's his actions that are critical. It's the fact that he certainly represents Satan, however he looks, wherever he comes from. He's going to fall right in step, lockstep with the Antichrist, and certainly will become the most prolific advocate of that cult that ever existed. And will, in fact, of course, cause, as we will see, the economic aspects of this to come into play. 23, the first fundamental truth set forth here is that the person is absolutely deceptive. Perfectly fulfilling the words of Jesus about false prophets. Of course, and the scripture has a number of things to say. There were false prophets, Matthew 7:15, among the Jewish people. And very often they would tell them, some of the things we've looked at, they would tell them what they want to hear. They would tell them what was politically expedient. They filled their ears with things that were designed to stir up their Jewish nationalism and patriotism, when in fact, in many cases, they were delivering false messages because the Jews were under the judgment of God, and they were going to be jammed and eventually, in some cases, dispersed among the nations, and they had people who would tell them just the opposite. Just as today, there are people who will, for whatever price, provide a viewpoint that's completely opposite of what doctrine teaches, and particularly a viewpoint in terms of eschatology and where the world's headed. They're very happy to do that. So Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And they always manage, of course, they tend to use the angel of light approach. They disguise themselves. They never walk up to you and say, I'm a false prophet. I'd like to destroy you. That wouldn't work very well. You would have a hard time getting an audience. So it's more like, I'm here to help you. And have you thought of this? Always beware when people open their conversations. Well, have you thought of this? And all of that. So, but inwardly, they manifest a very, very, very different character, just as this character in Revelation clearly manifests a very different character than what he's going to portray publicly. And publicly, he will be, again, another media darling, just as the Antichrist will be. And we know what happens once the media gets a hold of a media darling. They play them all the time. And it isn't as though their 15 minutes of fame is not going to last about 3.5 years. It will. But there's a lot of people whose 15 minutes of fame, they've been stretching it out a long time, and I'm ready to see them go. So this guy's obviously going to parlay whatever it is he does. I mean, he may very well rise out of the religious realm. Maybe, who knows? So we'll see. Again, the important point isn't quite as much, again, who he is as what he does. 24, there can be little doubt that false prophets function in a dishonest fashion. In fact, deception and duplicity are the basis on which they must operate. 25, a false prophet would not be successful in misleading the masses if he announced that he was a false prophet bent on misleading the masses. I'm here to destroy you. Please join my cult. Well, most normal people are going to run the other way under a situation like that. And this is very much going to have, as we will see, the character of a cult in that you can't get out of it. I mean, no matter where you go, you can't get away from it. It's always there. And I have no doubts that the people, and that's one of the other things here, is that you might get the idea, because these guys are so evil and they do all this stuff, that they're really forcing their way on these people against their will. They're not. The people, in many cases, in large measure, are going to cooperate with this. They're going to like it. They're going to accept it. They're going to love it, in fact. They receive the mark, as we will see, because we're going to have to deal with that. They're not forced to go out and take this mark. They come in and receive it willingly. I mean, it's not as though you have to send people around to get them. They're happy to sign up for this for whatever reasons. And we would assume it's going to be, number one, it may have something to do with security. It may become, because of the nature of the world and all of that, the crash. We know that all the monetary systems are going to go kaput when the U.S. goes down. I mean, I think the euro will still be fairly stable, but you got these people that got all these hundreds of millions and billions of dollars of U.S. credit in their banks that are suddenly going to be worthless. I mean, it's no longer going to be of any value at all. And that's the irony. The irony is right now it's not of any value. And these people are sitting on these credits thinking, well, we're filthy rich because we've got $300 billion in our bank. No, you got 300 billion little pieces of paper that aren't worth any more than what's printed on them. And that's all you got. And when the thing collapses and there's no gold or silver to back it up, you're not going to be able to cash them in. Now, you can talk about currency speculation. If you could, you know, assuming that the U.S. could be rebuilt, which it's not going to be. But, I mean, you could buy those U.S. dollars. They're probably going to be going for about $1,000 for a cent. And then, you know, if the currency gets built back up, see, there's some people speculating on currency in Iran. They buy Iran dollars, and then if the currency ever becomes valuable, they're going to be very rich. Well, I hope they get rich and send me lots of money. But that's not how I'm investing my money, is in Iran dollars, or Iraqi dollars, I'm sorry, Iraqi dollars. So, again, you're not going to get people by telling them what you're there for. You're going to have to pretend that you're completely the opposite of what you seem to be. That you have a complete hidden agenda that you're never going to acknowledge. And that's the way false prophets are. They never acknowledge that they've got this hidden agenda in the background. So 26, therefore all false prophets must represent themselves as the spokesman for God and the friends of mankind while actively promoting an evil agenda. 27, mankind has repeatedly demonstrated that it has a distinct religious bent, but is not interested in the truth as it is in Christ. Now that's the thing I don't get about people out there. Of course, there's a lot of things I don't understand about negative volition. One, how in the world can you be negative? I mean, how do you really convince yourself either A, there is no God, or B, I'm never going to have to answer to it? How do you get to that point? There's no God. He doesn't exist. I mean, you're better off in that regard, I would think, being an agnostic, just saying you don't know. But again, even an agnostic's got real problems because you have to embrace something. You have to live by some kind of faith in something. Everybody does. So I don't understand negative volition. How are they the way they are? Why are they the way they are? And I don't understand religious people that are negative. You're not interested in the truth of God. You don't want the truth as it is in the Bible. But you want to feel good about yourself. And you want to have this mental attitude that I'm an okay kind of person and God's for me. Even though you're not interested in the truth. And in some cases, all they're very much doing is just assuaging their conscience. Well, okay, I may be horribly evil and I may do all kinds of wrong things and all of that, but I go to church twice a week. And, you know, God's up there impressed and saying, wow, how neat for you. But why bother? See, I've said it from day one. If I go negative, I'm not going to go join some other church. I'm going to go out and raise hell till I die. I'm not, I can't stand doctrine anymore. I'll go back to the Baptist. Oh, God, shudder, shudder. I'd just as soon God kill me on the way out the door. So, you know, the point is, why go through the motions if you're not positive? And yet people do this. Millions of them do it all the time. They still are going through the motions. They've, in a sense, they quit being as positive, certainly, as they were at one time. We've seen that with people. People who've blown off doctrine, yet they still go through these religious motions. I mean, do they really think they're pleasing God? I mean, I'm going to blow off the truth. I'll go back and I'll settle for some inferior form. And in many cases, the inferior form of Christianity was what they'd separated from in the first place when they got on doctrine. And they'd said, the fundies don't have it together. They aren't doing the job. They weren't teaching me. And they acknowledged all this. And then they go back. Well, that's the dog returning to his vomit. That's the pig returning to wallow in the mire. It's like they just can't ever get this out of their system. See, I don't understand that. When I came out of the fundies, there was no deal of maybe I'll go back. I mean, I burned all my bridges. I didn't care. I knew I wasn't ever going back. And so I cut all my ties with the Swindolls of this world and the MacArthurs and the Baptists and all the goofballs I was listening to and got under one pastor who was doing the job right and stuck with it. I didn't worry about getting involved. I didn't say, oh, my God, I'm going to have to break it off with the Promise Keepers. Who cares what they're doing? In many cases, they're just going through these religious motions. And why do people do that? The astonishing thing is you see it here with unbelievers. They're going to be going through all these religious motions in terms of God, all the while actively campaigning for the other side. The world is a strange place. That's all I can settle it with. It's a strange place, and I don't understand them. But I don't understand most believers either, so what are you going to do? So 28, therefore, Satan has always found success in the realm of religion, which will be taken to new levels under the ministry of the false prophet and the cult of Antichrist. 29, one of the keys to satanic religious activity is the principle of organization. Since people have demonstrated that they will do things in a group that they might never do on their own. And 30, therefore, the mobilization of public opinion is critical to large-scale success. And one of the things that they do now, if you don't know, is that when if they're even researching a new product or trying to bring something to market, they'll do tons and tons of public opinion polls before they ever decide whether or not it's even viable to bring this in. And why? Because they know that the opinions of the masses drive the market. And if you can get the masses behind anything, Beanie Babies, Cabbage Patch Kids, what was the big toy 2 years ago? Oh, the scooter. Yeah, everybody had to have a scooter. You know, whatever it is. What will be the next big craze this year at Christmas? Oh, I don't know, but they'll come up with something. And you got to get public opinion behind it. And if you've got the force of public opinion on your side, people fall into lockstep with that. In some cases, without even thinking about it. That's the nature of the human experience, unfortunately. And then once they're in lockstep with the mob, they do things in a mob that they would never, ever do on their own in many cases. They wouldn't do this if they were, you know, you see these people, otherwise normal people. You know, like their team wins the football thing, championship, say the Super Bowl, and they go out and they tear up their town. But they don't do it unless there's a mob of them. It's never just one person went on a rampage after the Super Bowl. And, you know, the cops had to shoot him. Well, good. You know, see, that's the way it should end, but it won't. But it's never just one person. It's a mob of people get together and they do stuff that they would never, ever do on their own. And, I mean, you see this in movies all the time, the mob mentality. It's a known fact of human experience. And so if you get public opinion mobilized, which this is going to be what this guy's all about, he's going to be a public opinion genius, I imagine, and be pushing all the right buttons. People want to hear certain things at certain times. And if you can tell them the things they want to hear at those key moments, you'll have them eating out of your hand. And as Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. And there's a lot of negative suckers out there. And so it'll be easy in some ways for these people because they've rejected the truth. They don't want the light. They're happy with the darkness. And that's all these people offer. So there you go. So 31, an equally important principle is that if enough people are engaged in a particular endeavor and working in an organized manner, then an air of legitimacy settles over the whole affair. And you go back, and if you stop and you review, if you go back and do some research in history on Nazi Germany and all of that, there, it started out, one, it was a fringe deal, okay, this Third Reich, where, you know, what are they doing? People were not necessarily all in favor of it. Hitler had to mobilize public opinion and get it on his side. And at a certain point, while some resisted, and we know, I mean, we've all seen the movies, you know, there's always resistors, and there are some people who didn't fall into it. But the vast majority of your average Germans out there bought into this. And you say, well, that's racist. No, that's just the facts of history. It wouldn't have mattered if it was the Germans or the Italians who had their own deal, or the Japanese, they're going to conquer the world, or whoever it was. It can happen anywhere. It happens in the U.S. There, you know, when they were doing the witch hunts during the McCarthy era for the communists. And well, anyway, after a certain point, then people began to think this is legitimate. I mean, at a certain point in the history of Nazi Germany, it became acceptable to do what they were doing. And the public was not opposed to it. There was no massive outcry of, hey, we've got to stop this. We can't just be slaughtering whole segments of society. It becomes legitimate. Well, because you sell them on the Aryan dream that it is our destiny to run the world. Well, people like hearing that. Again, you push the right buttons at the right time in history, and you get people riled up pretty quick. And then it becomes legitimate what they're doing. What started out as this fringe cult little deal over here then suddenly becomes the media darling of the world, and now it's legitimate. And well, what changed? Nothing, just public opinion. That's all that changed. And this is obviously one of the ways this thing is going to go, is that they'll quickly get on the bandwagon and get this guy going. So 32, as we will see, this is precisely the same tack that Satan now takes as he attempts to unify the global village, I love that phrase, under his international leader. 33, this approach is typical of human religions since they are based on satanic deception and not on the truth of God's word. Now, again, I think I can emphasize here, from my understanding of the way things work and all, false religions and the cult mentality and all that, it's not as though they don't have certain principles in their repertoire that are truth. They don't, again, they don't just come out and say, you know, like that nut down there in Waco. It wasn't as though he threw out the entire Bible. In fact, very much of the time, he appealed to the Bible. And so I don't have any problem with the fact that these people will constantly be using Scripture to justify their position. And this will lend an air of legitimacy to it. See, here's the way these passages are to be interpreted. These two false prophets that there were standing, well, that's the beasts of Revelation 13. And that was, of course, the true prophets, Moses and Elijah, will probably be painted as the beast and the false prophet, by the beast and the false prophet, ironically enough. And so you just turn everything around backwards, use the Bible to justify your position, and there you go. And so... and then he'll say, well, see, you know, I'm g-, and then he, when he kills him, he's going to claim, obviously, well, see, I'm the Messiah. I came and ridded the planet of these two guys, just as it said I would. And so, again, I don't think that there won't be some appeal at some level to what we might call the truth, but it's mixed with so many lies and so many deceptions that, in effect, it's still toxic. And so this is one of the ways they'll operate, I'm sure. But, again, the cults don't tend to. They just throw out every aspect of the truth. They embrace certain parts of it that are convenient for them. Now, they never, you know, these cult leaders like the Reverend Moons and this David Koresh and these other, they seem to enjoy having a lot of sex, though. I mean, that's one of the things you hear consistently out of these cults is that the leader always had a number of women and that was always the big deal. Well, that would probably be one of your big tip-offs that you're dealing with, you know, some fringe lunatic group, if that's the case. It's not here, so relax. So, no doubt the Antichrist 34 and the false prophet will proclaim themselves to be humanitarian, loving, and concerned only for the good of society. Well, we hear that all the time from our political leaders, don't we? 35, the last part of verse 11, indicates that the overt facade covers a very sinister agenda. And the viewpoint of the false prophet will parallel and complement that of Satan. 36, like the Antichrist, the false prophet is the agent of the dragon and speaks with his voice and functions in concert with his authority. 37, the chain of command is now expanded to include the false prophet, who derives his authority from the Antichrist, who derived his authority from the dragon. So in a sense, obviously, like I said, we have a satanic chain of command here, just as you have a legitimate royal chain of command. 38, no small number of interpreters have commented on the fact that this evil trinity is designed to be a great parody of the Godhead. 39, as Munsa stated, Christ received authority from the Father, as per Matthew 11:27, so Antichrist receives authority from the dragon. Revelation 13:4. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, John 16:14. So the false prophet glorifies the Antichrist, our verse, Revelation 13:12. So the parallels here are not to be missed. Obviously, in every way, this is designed to be the satanic parody of God's plan. But it's got to parody God's plan and mimic it pretty closely. Otherwise, you're not going to fool people. I mean, there's those people that can say, well, see, this is not a part of God's plan. That's weird. And then they'll parody it so close and make the claims just as though we do today. We make the claim that, well, God the Father, you know, basically has delegated his authority to his Son, who obviously is God, always possessed it, but in his humanity. And then the Holy Spirit certainly glorifies the Son. That's his job. Is to take of the things of mine, as Christ said, and reveal them to you. So obviously this guy's going to probably be revealing new truth for the time that these people need, that they need to understand, new deceptions, of course, but that's really irrelevant, because they're going to buy into them anyway. And while we haven't spent a whole lot of time dealing with it, we will at some level coming up. I mean, this whole period of history is characterized by tons and tons of miraculous activity. I mean, the supernatural activity cannot be missed on both sides of the fence. That God and Satan are like, they're putting on this giant show here at the end of who can do the greatest miracles. And we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to have these abilities, these supernatural abilities to do tremendous miracles. That's going to be coming up tomorrow night. So 40, the phrase in the New American Standard translates in his presence. Does seem to teach that the false prophet will only perform his great deceptive miracles while the Antichrist is physically present. And 41, this parallels the activity of Moses and Aaron. When Aaron acted as a spokesman for Moses, and Moses was deemed to be like God. Exodus 4, 15 through 17. And of course, this came out of Moses' initial complaint of, I can't do it. And and this really irritated God, by the way. God sometimes doesn't really care to hear our excuses as to why we can't apply. Lord, my nails are wet. Lord, I can't speak. Well, you don't seem to have trouble talking much any of the other time. Lord, my foot hurts. Whatever. So the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Why? Because he knew Moses was giving him a song and a dance, for one thing. It isn't as though God was fooled by all of this. Said, oh, well, yeah, that's right. You really don't talk well, do you? I mean, he knew Moses was articulate. Moses is trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He didn't seem to have any trouble talking, when he got mad, as we'll see, I have seen. So here he says, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth and will teach you whatever you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform signs. So in a sense, here now, this also has the effect overall when a person who's viewed as the leader doesn't really do his communicating other than through his mouthpiece, it gives him an aura of greater invincibility and of greater power. That, he's not of the going to lower himself to deal and to speak with the common people. He's got people to do that for him. He's too great for that. And that's kind of the parallel of what they're going to have here. 42, the false prophet stands ready to do the will of Antichrist and has all the authority delegated to him that is necessary to implement his wishes. 43, the fact that this activity will become global in scope is seen by the expansive phrase, the earth and all that dwell in it, which certainly encompasses more than just the original kingdom Antichrist inherited. Now, we certainly know primarily he's going to start in Europe, but that's not where it's going to stop. And again, because of the economic system, this will quickly blossom into anybody that wants to do business. And we certainly know, and this might be, I don't know, it just occurred to me that what motivates the Chinese communists to, one, get together over there, whatever, to unify under that four-headed leopard that we saw in Daniel. And it may be the economic realities of the day, that they cannot buy this deal of we can't buy or sell without, and at some point they get enough of it, and then towards the end, now we know that they're not going to arrive over around Israel until just before the end. That is one of the last things that happen, is the river Euphrates is dried up and then the kings of the east come over. But it could be that during that last 3.5 years, which again is really only going to take 28 months because the day-night cycle is going to be going real fast. It's going to be a third shorter. That they're like, we're not putting up with this anymore. We're not taking orders from you anymore. And it becomes, who is going to rule the world? Well, Russia has, what's left of Russia at that time, will have rebuilt or tried to and retool. They have their ideas. Antichrist has his. The kings of the east have theirs. And the king of the south even gets into it. So we would assume that some threats come up out of Africa, possibly even through Egypt. Who knows? So who knows? But anyway, something stirs them up, that's for sure. And they get enough of it and decide they're just going to come and fight for their, their piece of the pie. And again, how much, once the U.S. goes down, I don't think oil is going to be an issue. Because we're probably the greatest consumer of the fossil fuels on the planet. And you take the Western Hemisphere out of the picture, and I think the oil thing will ease up considerably. So one of the greater things I think it's going to be is water. As we pointed out in some of the other passages, is water is going to be a huge factor in all this. 44, in this context, the earth and those who dwell in it includes all the people, as the false prophet seeks to enforce his religion on those that are positive and those that are negative. 45, it is evident that there are those that are positive will not comply with the system that will be so readily embraced by those that are negative. And some believers will suffer greatly and even be killed for their refusal to participate, as we saw in the previous verse, verse 10, and in Revelation 6:11 there during the time of the martyrs underneath the altar were told to wait a little while longer. And then there had to be some of their people had to be killed like they were. So 46, again, it becomes evident that the positive believer does not feel the same sense of wonderment and emotional satisfaction that negative believers feel toward this situation. 47, the point of all his actions on behalf of the first beast is introduced by Hina and the future indicative, which is designed to express purpose in the Greek. 48, he does all this in order that they will worship the first beast. That's his purpose. 48, the reality is the cosmos has no desire to worship the God of heaven and will readily accept a satanic sacrifice, a substitute, just as Jesus Christ said they would in John there where he indicted them with the fact that he came and told them the truth, and they wouldn't accept it from him, God's son, but they're willing to listen to the lie from the enemy. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And that was a prophecy with respect to their embrace on a national level of the Antichrist. In 49, the final phrase once again emphasizes that the first beast, Antichrist, has had a miraculous recovery from an ordinarily fatal wound, which is no doubt fodder for the propaganda machine of the false prophet. I think that's going to be constantly referenced. He's alive and he shouldn't be. Look, God spared him. Obviously, God wants him alive. We need this man here. He is our Savior, our Superman, and all of that. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight and continue with the next verses tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.